Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and behold, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the temple faced east. The water was flowing down from below the south end of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar. Then he brought me out by way of the north gate and led me around on the outside to the outer gate that faces toward the east. And behold, the water was trickling out on the south side. Going on eastward with a measuring line in his hand, the man measured 1,000 cubits and then led me through the water, and it was ankle deep. Again, he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and it was knee deep. Again, he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and it was waist deep. Again, he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not pass through, for the water had risen. It was deep enough to swim in, a river that could not be passed through. And he said to me, "Son of man, have you seen this?" Then he led me back to the bank of the river. As I went back, I saw on the bank of the river very many trees on the one side and on the other. And he said to me, "This water flows toward the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah and enters the sea. When the water flows into the sea, the water will become fresh. And wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live, and there will be very many fish. For this water goes there, that the waters of the sea may become fresh. So everything will live where the water goes. Fishermen will stand beside the sea. From En-Gedi to En-Eglaim, it will be a place for the spreading of nets. Its fish will be of very many kinds, like the fish of the great sea. But its swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They are to be left for salt. And on the banks, on both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail. But they will bear fresh fruit every month, because the water for them flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for healing." And then let's turn in the New Testament to the book of 1 Timothy. A short passage right here in the middle of this letter from Paul to this young pastor. We'll be looking at 1 Timothy 3, verses 14 through 16. And again, let's listen carefully, remembering that this is the Word of God. "I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you, so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." Thus ends the reading of God's perfect word. Let's pray. Lord God, we come to you as those who need to be fed by you. You've promised us, Lord God, to feed us bread in such a way that we'd never be hungry, and to give us water in such a way that we would never be thirsty. And you've done that, Lord, for us in Jesus Christ. And we pray now, as we consider your word, that we would indeed be fed from the gospel in such a way that we would be strengthened for faith and obedience. We pray this in the glorious name of Jesus, who is our Lord and our Savior. Amen. Please be seated. My wife is an English teacher. She's especially gifted in teaching young people how to write essays, term papers, and other things. So I've heard her teach my children and talk to them about how they should write a paper. And usually when she's first teaching them to write an essay, it begins something like this. In the introduction, tell me what you're going to say. In the body, say it. And in the conclusion, tell me what you said. That's how you begin, right? You have to tell people from the beginning, this is why I'm writing. This is the argument that I'm trying to support. Well, you know, as you become a better writer, that particular framework becomes a starting point, but you can also do other things and put your theme in other places for particular reasons to make a point. And as we come to this letter that Paul wrote to Timothy, we see that he doesn't give the purpose for which he writes at the beginning. He gives it right here in the middle. Do you notice what it says? It says, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. This is the reason for which Paul writes to Timothy. And if you think about the whole structure of the letter, he's been doing that both before and will do it after this point in the letter. Before chapter 3, Paul writes about how they should behave in their teaching, in their prayer, in how they dress, and in how they worship. And after chapter 3, Paul writes about how they should behave in their preaching, in their relationships with one another, in their respect for each other, in sanctification and in perseverance. But it's right here in the middle of all that instruction that Paul explains the central theme that runs through this letter. This is how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. And it seems as if the reason that Paul does this is because of what came right before. Earlier in chapter 3, he's described the qualifications for elders and deacons in this church of the living God. And now he's reminding them what that church is, what it's called to do, what should define it in its existence and in its practice. This is the place where people find, believers find their home. It's the place where the people of God are gathered together in the presence of God. And it's the place where the truth of God is held up in such a way that it strengthens believers and it reveals the glory of Christ to the world. That's the reason for which the church exists. And as we read these words that Paul writes to Timothy, we're reminded of the absolute necessity of the church in the life of believers. Where are we to find our home? How are we to come into the presence of God? And where is it that we hear the truth of God proclaimed and the glory of Christ revealed? It's especially, particularly in the church that God does those things for believers. But we also see the necessity, absolute necessity of the church for the world. If unbelievers are to hear of the glory of Christ and to come to know Christ as their Lord and Savior, where do they hear these things and where do they find Christ? They find Him as He reveals Himself in and through His church. That's what's being put before us in this passage. And you know how that pushes against the drift of our culture. Even believers who would suggest that the church is incidental or even detrimental to the life of believers, the Scripture is crying out and saying, you need the church. For if you're to know Christ and to see His glory, you see it especially through the ministry of the church. Paul uses several images in these few verses to explain this to us. First of all, he calls the church, as we just heard it, the household of God. It could also be translated the house of God. Either word fits. In some ways, I think the house of God fits better. If you look at the context, he's using building images, architectural images. And I think we can understand this to be especially describing the church as the house of God. And think about that, what that would mean for Paul and for Israelites who would be hearing Paul as he proclaimed these words. The house of God in their minds means tabernacle, temple, the place where God dwells with His people. When the Israelites were wandering in the wilderness, wherever they pitched their tents, the Levites would set the tabernacle right in the center of the people of God. And then the glory of God would descend and dwell at the very center of the people. It was His dwelling place. He is dwelling with them. He is their God and they're His people. And later, when the Israelites settled in the Promised Land, King Solomon would build the temple of the living God in the mountain city of Jerusalem. There, God would dwell with his people, and the Israelites, at various times in the year from throughout the kingdom, would come to that place to worship in the presence of God. They would come to the temple and to that city to worship God because this was the house of God. This was the place where God dwells with, in, and among his people. And for that reason, the Israelites loved. They took great joy in knowing that God dwells in his house with his people. They understood that the blessings of God flowed from the place and the house of God. And we see that in the Psalms. For instance, Psalm 84. The psalmist rejoices in the dwelling place of God. It says in Psalm 84, verse 1, "How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts! My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God." And then later in that same psalm, in verse 10, it says, "For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness." Psalm 122, a psalm that the Israelites would sing as they traveled to Jerusalem and to the temple. It says, "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go to the house of the Lord.'" The house of the Lord, this is where the people of God find joy and satisfaction and blessing because God's there. And it's there that he makes his presence known to his people. The temple became not only a symbol of joy, but it's also a place of security, a symbol of God's faithfulness. Psalm 90, verse 1, it says, "Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." We know his faithfulness because he dwells with his people from generation to generation. David understood this. He loved the presence of God. He had a deep understanding of what the dwelling place represented for the people of Israel. He even understood the temporary nature of the tabernacle, or later the temple presence. And he longed for a day when he would know the presence of the Lord in the house of the Lord forever. Isn't that what we hear in Psalm 23 as it ends? "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." David knew this even because there were times when he was driven away from the house of the Lord, driven from the presence of the Lord, and forced to hide in caves and in the wilderness. One of those cases, he wrote Psalm 27. Psalm 27, verses 1 through 3, describes the situation in which he writes, with enemies all around him seeking to devour him, to eat up his flesh. And in the midst of that, in Psalm 27, verse 4, David says this, "One thing have I asked of the Lord." Now, what would you ask of the Lord in that situation? I know what I would ask for: deliverance from my enemies, protection from those who are seeking to destroy me. But that's not what David says. He says, "One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." That's what he longs for. Now, with all of that context in mind, all of those psalms and this idea of the house of the Lord and what it would mean for the people of Israel, all of those things are in mind when the New Testament writers pick up in their writings on this temple imagery, and they apply those same promises of blessing to the church. The Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 2, verse 5, calls the church a collection of living stones being built up as a spiritual house to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And Paul, in writing to the Ephesians, in Ephesians 2, verses 19 through 21, describes the church as members of the household or house of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ as their cornerstone, in whom, we're told, the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Do you see what those images are describing? It's describing the church as a collection of stones built together by God in such a way that they become the temple and the house of the Lord. It's not by accident that the New Testament writers, inspired by the Holy Spirit, pick those images. We're to hear those same promises that are given to the people of God connected to the temple as applying now to the church. But what's interesting, and I think especially important for us to understand, is that when the New Testament writers apply this imagery to the church, they apply it not just to the universal or invisible church, but also to the visible church. Let me explain what I mean by that. Sometimes we talk about a universal church or an invisible church, and in so doing, we're describing all those throughout the history of the world who have and who will put their trust in Christ. That's the invisible church. The visible church are congregations of people who have professed their faith and are manifestations, representations of that invisible church today. And when Paul wrote these words about growing into a holy temple, think about who he's writing to. He's writing to a specific congregation in Ephesus. And he wrote to Timothy in this letter as the young pastor served that same congregation in Ephesus. And just like in Ephesians, when Paul referred to that congregation as a house and temple of the Lord, now in 1 Timothy he calls that same church a house or household of God. And just to make it clear that he's speaking to a visible congregation in a specific place, think about what we just said about the theme of this letter. I'm writing, Paul says, about how one ought to behave in the household of God. And then think about the kinds of behavior he addresses. False teachers, public prayer, modesty in dress, elders and deacons, preaching, relationships, respect for your elders. He's writing about behavior in the public, visible church. Paul's writing to a visible church in a specific place, and he calls them the house or household of God. Think about the significance of this. What does it mean for believers if Paul calls not only the invisible church throughout the ages, but even the visible church today, he calls it the house and dwelling place of God? The house of God is the place, as we saw in Ezekiel 47, from which springs of living water flow. The prophet Ezekiel describes a vision. He sees a rushing river of water flowing from the threshold of the temple. Wherever the water flows, as it goes higher and higher, wherever that water flows, the animals and the plants live. And wherever it does not flow, they die. This life-giving water, this cleansing water, this refreshing water belongs to the church of Jesus Christ wherever the church may be found. And as the gospel is preached, the water flows and people live. Our Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 25, paragraph 2, says this about the visible church, the church in the present, invisible local congregations. It says this: the visible church consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion and of their children, and is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. And thus, as we take that and consider what we've just read in 1 Timothy, we recognize the absolute necessity of the church for believers and for unbelievers. For believers, that they would continue to feed on Christ as they hear the gospel proclaimed, and for unbelievers, that they would come to know Christ and confess Him and profess Him as their Lord and Savior. That's the first image that we find here. But in the second image, Paul borrows again from the Old Testament. He says that it's the house of God, which is the church of the living God. That word church means a gathering or an assembly. It has roots in the Old Testament. God gathered His people around Himself at Mount Sinai. We read about this in Exodus 12, verse 6. And when He gathers them, He calls them an assembly. And later, throughout the Old Testament, He calls them regularly to gather around His dwelling place on Mount Zion as they meet with their God. And in the New Testament, it's the same. God calls and gathers a people to Himself. He calls them by his powerful voice, the voice of the living God who called the world into being, who said, "Let there be light," and there was light. By that same voice, God calls his people out of darkness into his marvelous light. And he gathers them into his assembly, his church, the church of the living God. Now it's important, even as we think about this, to remember that the assembly of God that is being called out is being called out by the voice of Christ because it is his church. They're effectually called by his voice. When they hear his voice, as we read in John chapter 10, verses 3 and 4, when the sheep hear the voice of the shepherd, they follow him. They have to follow him because they know his voice and they know him to be their shepherd. This is what's being described by this image. The church is the assembly of God gathered by the voice of Christ and gathered around Christ even today. In fact, in Hebrews 12, we have this image of the church being gathered around Christ in a heavenly Jerusalem with the angels and the spirits of the righteous made perfect. And we're there by the blood of Christ, which speaks a better word than the blood of Abel, so that we can be in the very presence of God to worship him and to hear his voice and to be fed by him. That's the image that's here for us. The church is the assembly, the church of the living God. Again, absolutely necessary for the believer to be assembled and gathered by the voice of Christ to their heavenly Father. But finally, Paul uses a third image to describe the church. He calls it the house of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. The imagery of a pillar, that's easy for us to understand. A pillar holds up the weight of a roof or a ceiling. Maybe you have Samson in mind. Some of you young folks remember what happens at the end of Samson's life. He knocks down two pillars and the whole building collapses. A pillar holds up the weight of a building. But what about a buttress? Some translations use the word ground or foundation. Those are simpler for us to understand, helpful images. But I like the image of a buttress. It's really fills in the picture of what Paul's describing here. Some of you have maybe heard of a flying buttress that was used in Gothic cathedrals so that they can make them bigger and they could make them wider and taller because these flying buttresses would hold up both the pressure of the walls but also the weight of the ceiling. And what it allowed them to do is, as they made the buildings bigger, they could make the stained glass larger and the building became brighter and more glorious as the light shone through the stained glass. Flying buttresses carried both the vertical weight of the ceilings but also the horizontal pressure of the walls so that they could see the glory of the building. And isn't this something of the role and the responsibility of the Church of Jesus Christ to serve as the foundation and the ground and the pillar and the buttress that holds up the truth of the gospel in such a way that people would see the glory of our Savior? Each and every church has been called not only to hold up the weight of the truth, but also to bear up the splendor of the truth of the gospel so that the whole world might see the glory of God and worship Him. That's what's being described for us in this image. One writer in the 19th century called this description of the church as much a test as a claim. In other words, how can you identify a true and faithful church of the Lord Jesus Christ? Look at how they handle the truth of Christ and His gospel. Do they treasure the glory of the message they've received? And do they treasure it in such a way that they want to share it with the world so that others might worship their God? Hebrews 3 verse 6 says this. It says, "We are His house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope." That's what's being described here. The test or measure of a true church includes how they handle the truth of the gospel. Do they rejoice in their Savior in such a way that they hold up the message of the gospel so that the whole world might see the glory of our God? And what's the truth that we're called to uphold? We have that described for us in summary form in verse 16. It says, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness." Now, when we think of godliness, we're probably expecting a list of commandments, things that we're supposed to do to be godly before our Lord. But notice how Paul fills out the mystery of godliness. First of all, it's not a commandment, it's a person. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Is this not a beautiful description of Christ's work in the gospel, who took on human flesh, lived a perfect life, and then died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins, was buried in the tomb for 3 days, but raised up and vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Isn't this the gospel? This is the truth that the church, above all others, is called to uphold. The glory of our Savior, who died for our sins and was raised for our justification, so that all those who believe on Him in the world might know the glory of our Savior and might have fellowship with God. And the great privilege of the Church of Jesus Christ is not just to know and believe that message, but to carry it to the world so that others might see the glory of our Savior, believe on Him, and worship Him. That's what Paul lays before us in these verses. And it leaves us then with a couple questions as we come to a close. First of all, we have to ask ourselves the question, even of our own church, are we acting as a house of God in the way that Paul describes? In particular, is this a church that sees its primary responsibility to be a pillar and buttress of the truth so that the world might see the glory of Christ as He's revealed Himself in His Word? For that's, brothers and sisters, what we're called to do as the Church of Jesus Christ. And what a glorious privilege it is to hold up that truth in such a way that we would see others come to know Christ and feed on Him in such a way that they would live and know eternal life through our Savior. But the second question is this: if this is such a church, if Covenant Presbyterian Church in St. Augustine is a house of God, a church of the living God, and a pillar and buttress of the truth, then the question is this: are you giving yourself to this church, the full communion and fellowship of what it means to be a member and participant in this visible representation of the Church of Jesus Christ? Because it's not just the world that needs the church. You need the church. You need to feed on His Word as it's proclaimed from this pulpit. You need to build one another up in love as you grow together more and more into the image of His Son. And that happens in the church. And what a glorious privilege that is as well, to know that together, as the Lord gathers together a people to Himself from many backgrounds and cultures, that He does it in such a way that we grow together and become more like Christ through the ministry of the church. May these things characterize Covenant Presbyterian Church, any other church that you have the privilege to plant and participate in, and may it be done in such a way that Christ is honored and glorified because He is worthy to receive that glory. Let's pray.